Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be glorified this morning. Jesus, glorify your name. Spirit, fill us with your presence, transforming us to your glory. May now the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was business as usual in the San Diego Sheriff's Office that March afternoon, 1997. But then something happened that would change all of that. The sheriff's deputy, Robert Brunk, was guiding his cruiser up the winding hilly roads to Rancho Santa Fe, 20 miles north of San Diego. A couple of calls had come into the office asking the deputies to please check on family members and friends who were staying at the ranch. When Deputy Brunk got to the back door of the estate, he knew immediately that something was wrong. There was a sickly odor coming out of the mansion, the smell of death. But he had no idea what awaited him. He entered the house from the back and was shocked to see dead bodies lying everywhere. He counted up to 10 before he had to get outside and breathe fresh air and call for backup. Backup came quickly, and eventually they counted 39 bodies inside the mansion. But this wasn't a murder. All the victims were dressed in comfortable black garb, included pleated collarless tunics, brand new black and white athletic shoes. They wore black plastic wristwatches and had thick gold rings on their fingers. Oddly, each person had a $5 bill and some quarters tucked in their shirt pocket and a neatly packed suitcase beside them. They all wore arm patches with the words Heaven's Gate stitched on the top and Away Team stitched at the bottom. There were no signs of struggle. Please turn with me to John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. Today we're starting a new series in which we're going to be examining the attributes of God, what God has revealed to us about who He is. And today, the title is Why It's Important to Think Rightly About God. And I want to start by saying that this topic is unequivocally the most important topic possible. Why? Because everything we believe about God determines the way we live and where we will spend eternity. The great pastor and theologian A.W. Tozer, somebody I love, said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. I'd like to look at three things from our text today. The first two are going to be used as an introduction to the attributes of God in general. And the last one is going to focus in more specifically at this question, why it's important to think rightly about God. And so first, as we've got up here, we've got thinking rightly means accepting mystery. Second, thinking rightly means relying on revelation. And third, thinking rightly saves us from idolatry. So first, thinking rightly means accepting mystery. Look again at verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing has been made. Nothing was made that has been made. The book of John starts with these words, in the beginning. Now, if you've been in church for long, these words will undoubtedly sound familiar to you, but it's impossible to overstate how significant and familiar these words would be if you were a Jew in the first century. Of course, the familiarity goes back to verse 1 of chapter 1 of the first book in the Old Testament, Genesis. And of course, Genesis starts with these words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know the verse well. Now, we call the first book in the Bible Genesis, which means beginning, but the Jews had no titles for their books. They titled their books by the first three or four words in the book. So Genesis for the Jews was actually titled In the Beginning. That was the title. Here's the significance. For John to start his book like this was to give it the same name as this book in the Old Testament. And in doing this, every Jew in the first century would immediately get that the words John was using here had in them a claim that the story of Jesus was the same story they'd been reading for thousands of years. In the beginning, God. John says, get a hold of this. In the beginning, Jesus. Now, of course, verse 1 says, in the beginning, the Word, but John makes it very clear in verse 14 that the Word is Jesus. John says, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Jesus is the Word. The Word is Jesus. In the beginning, Jesus. Now, this is absolutely huge. Right from the onset, the mystery of what John is writing here was incredibly powerful, incredibly problematic for his first readers, and incredibly risky for him to pen. Here's why. In the first century, Israel held uncompromisingly to the fact that there was one God. There was no debate about this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the most famous and most important passage to every Jew, says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This wasn't up for debate. So for John to claim that Jesus, the man, many of his readers would have known, was God, was the most preposterous thing he could claim. Imagine walking into a university science class full of evolutionary atheists, and giving a presentation in which you start by saying, Jesus Christ, the man who lived 2,000 years ago, is not only God himself, but spoke the very universe and the laws of physics we abide by today into existence thousands of years before he was born. What response are you going to get? Stunned, awkward silence for a second as they contemplate the absolute lunacy of your words. And then you will systematically be laughed out of the classroom. Anybody who's in university knows that to be true. John could have expected the same response, except instead of being mocked out of the classroom, he might have expected to be stoned to death. Now, John manages to avoid this fate, but this is the mystery of what he's claiming here. And of course, it's the same mystery Jesus claimed himself. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus, the man, existed with God as God for all eternity, infinitely long before the universe, let alone people, existed. Does that make your mind spin? I mean, how is that possible? How could Jesus pre-exist everything? Okay, and given that, what would he and the Father and the Spirit talk about for infinity years? What did they do before time existed? How did they not get bored? What about this? How could anything capable of creating everything exist for eternity before creating anything? If you ever lay awake at night and need something to think about, just put your mind on that. There's no way any of that can make any sense to us. But as we look at God over the next several weeks, we're going to come up against this mystery over and over again. Our choice is either to reject him because we find it too difficult to comprehend, or embrace him and worship him. Commentator Bruce Milne says this: "At the point we confront the profound mystery of God, apprehension moves imperceptibly but delightedly into adoration." You see, the God we worship is too massive for our puny minds. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that fact. I mean, if I was capable of containing the God of the universe within my head, surely he would be a lot less worthy of worship than I would be. Of course, that's not the case. God unapologetically responds, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts," says the Lord. "My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine." Now, we can imagine a lot. Far beyond anything you can imagine. Mystery. So first, as we turn our attention and study to this being, we're going to have to be content to come up without conclusive answers on many things. Because thinking rightly about God means accepting mystery. All right, second, thinking rightly about God means relying on revelation. I think we're one slide ahead of ourselves there, Wayne. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. It says this: "In him," that's Jesus, "was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." In these verses, we move beyond the Word, beyond Jesus merely creating the universe, and onto him showing or revealing himself to the world. Unlike a clockmaker God who might create the universe and then step back, leaving it to figure itself out, run its own course, Jesus is not only the creator, but he enters into his creation and is intimately involved with it. He does this by becoming the light and life of the world. This word life is the Greek word zoe, and it becomes a very central thought for John. Zoe life wasn't just any kind of life. It describes the absolute, perfect abundance of life, fullness of life. And it is a life that specifically belongs to God. Zoe life is God's life. God has it. It's one of his characteristics and attributes. And John uses this word 36 times in his book, which is a lot. And he always connects it with Jesus and what he is doing. But this verse takes it even one step farther. You see, this life isn't just something that Jesus has within himself. Instead, this abundant life that's bubbling over within him is something that pours out of him and into his creation. In him was abundant life, and that Zoe was the light of men. Do you see it? This Zoe is Christ's gift to humanity. A little later, Jesus writes this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them Zoe. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Followers of Jesus receive this abundant life here and now, as well as the promise that they'll be with him forever. Now, it's no coincidence that John ties this Zoe life in our text to light. Once again, we have a reference to Genesis 1, this time to verse 3. "And God said, let there be light." In Genesis, light is the very first thing brought into existence, even before the sun. Because light is the revealer of everything around it, as well as the giver of life. Without light, there could be no point in describing everything else, because nothing could exist. But even if it could, it wouldn't be worth looking at. Here's the connection John makes to Jesus. Verse 4 says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Like the sun, which gives life and light to the world, Jesus is the life and light of the world. Let me ask you a stupid question. The sun gives off light so that we can see everything around us, right? What has to shine on the sun so that we can see it? It's a stupid question. Nothing. It reveals itself to us because it is the thing that gives off light, obviously. We never go around wondering where the sun is. Well, maybe on days like today, sometimes we do, but the point is, really, the sun is constantly revealing itself to us, and it's the same way with Jesus. On our own, it makes absolutely no sense for us to search out, seek out Jesus. Why? Because he's doing it from the other side. He is the light of men. He's revealing himself to us. This is what light does, and he is the light of humanity. If he weren't, it would be impossible for us to find him. In the book of Job, at one point, Job questions God. Why is God allowing all this bad stuff to happen to him? Zophar, one of his friends, rightly challenges him with these words. "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heavens. What can you do? They're deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know?" This verse obviously speaks of the mystery of God, but it also to the fact that on our own, it is impossible for us to understand God, what he's doing. On our own. The good news is we aren't called to. Notice again in the John 10 passage where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Everything starts with Jesus calling out to his sheep. It's only after that that we follow. We know God because he calls out to us. He gives us the light to find him. And then verse 5 expands on this thought even farther. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Like light, darkness is a major theme for John. In fact, these two forces, light and darkness, are in this constant battle with each other throughout the book. John 3:19 says this, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Darkness is tied to evil, to unbelief, while light is tied to Jesus and truth. Now, this could be bad, except the word translated understand in verse 5 is also translated overcome or overpower. So, not only can the evil and unbelievable, unbelieving world not comprehend or understand the light Jesus brings, but they're powerless to do anything about it. Even though darkness appears to be gaining ground in our world, we know that darkness does not overcome light. Amen? Imagine the pitch darkness of a room at midnight, and then the lighting of a single candle. Darkness flees from light, never the other way around. Later in John 12:46, Jesus says, "I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And then in 12:36, Jesus says, "Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Jesus came into the world bringing the Zoe life that was in him to humanity. And by believing in him, receiving that light, he reveals to us who he is, and we actually become children of light. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Here's the point. It's because of Jesus and through Jesus that we know anything at all about God. Verse 18 of chapter 1, John tells us that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus has revealed God to us. As we direct our attention to examining what God is like, we're forced to start with an understanding that everything we know about God comes from him himself. Commentary, Barry Horner notes this: God is the subject of this universe, not a passive object who's available for human scrutiny as if under a microscope. Certainly, man does investigate God's sovereignty given revelation, both in nature and scripture, but only as a babe looks at an adult world, not as an analytical chemist. We don't study God. He reveals himself to us. Jesus is the only light, giving us the ability that we have to look at the world around us and ultimately to look at him. Okay, so the fact is that it's impossible for us to fully know the mysteries of our Creator. And also, we know that it's only through the revelation of God that we can know anything about him. Now we turn to our third and final point, specifically to today's question: why it is important for us to put the effort in to think rightly about God. I mean, if it's impossible for us to fully know God, and if all we can know about him comes from him in the first place, what's the point? What's the point of putting the labor into understanding what he's shown us? Point number three. Thinking rightly about God frees us from the most grievous sin, idolatry. The Ten Commandments, found in Exodus chapter 20, start with these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This first commandment starts with God's self-revelation. I'm this God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who's shown himself to you. But then he proceeds to tell us that God's greatest concern for us and our greatest area of sin is that we would have another God besides him. Come on, you say. Nobody worships idols anymore. Old Testament thing, right? We live in the modern world. Very few people believe in a world of gods like Zeus and Athena vying for power. Nobody worships little carvings anymore. It's true, but that's not what idolatry is. A.W. Tozer writes, "The essence of idolatry is to entertain thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." It begins in the mind. Just thinking unworthy thoughts about God is what idolatry is. Suppose you and I were talking after the service, and as we talked, up in our conversation came a guy I know named Bruce Waters. He's not here today, so we can pick on him. Off the bat, you'd probably think you knew who I was talking about. But then suppose I described this guy as a janitor, 5'4" tall, 212 pounds, with thick Coke bottle glasses. What then? Most of you know Bruce Waters. He doesn't look like that. Well, I think you would either think that I'm not very observant, or else perhaps you'd think that maybe I'm talking about another Bruce Waters than the one you know. It's the same way with God. It matters what we think about him. If we think wrongly, while we still use the name God or Jesus to describe him, really we're talking about someone else. It's a figment of our own imaginations. This is what idolatry is. And this is something that is totally widespread within our culture and, I dare say, within the church. Tozer again says this, "We educated Americans can create gods just the same way the heathen can." Well, we don't use words like heathen anymore, but Tozer did. "You can make a god out of silver or wood or stone, or you can make it out of your imagination. And the god that's being worshipped in many places is simply a god of imagination. He's not the true god. Christianity," Tozer says, "is decaying and going down into the gutter because the God of modern Christianity is not the God of the Bible." Here's what this boils down to. When we picture God as someone who, for example, doesn't really mind if we tell white lies or participate in minor gossip, or someone who wouldn't mind if we hold on to old offenses, wouldn't mind if we bend the rules to get bigger tax returns, or if we imagine a God who doesn't care if we aren't directly involved in fighting for justice for the poor and oppressed, someone who wasn't absolutely insistent that anyone who would claim to follow him would have to be willing to give up all of their earthly possessions, and even their family, who they love, if they're going to be having any part with him. If we would picture a God like that, which I think our actions show that we often do, then what we've done is say, God, I don't really think you are who you say you are. Instead, I think you're a lot like me. We create God in our own image. And our God loves the things we love and is lenient about the sins we're lenient with. And our ability to do this is nothing new. In Psalm 50, 21, God chastises the wicked people of David's day with these words, You thought I was altogether like you? Thousands of years before that, it was this exact sin that got Adam and Eve banished from the garden. While the physical sign of their sin, of course, was eating the apple, Adam and Eve's real sin happened when they chose to believe that God was someone other than he said he was. That he was someone who wouldn't demand their lives from them if they chose not to obey him, like he said he would. Or that he wouldn't mind coexisting with another being who also claimed to be the ultimate authority in the universe, which is what we did by saying that our way of doing things seemed better to us than his. These were the beliefs of Adam and Eve before they ate of the apple, back in Genesis 3. See, our view of God determines how we live. Of course, Adam and Eve found out that the truth or errors of their belief about God did matter. God didn't change depending on what they believed about him, and they were left with the consequences. The consequences for idolatry remain unchanged to this day. When we reject the abundant Zoe life gained through communion with the God of the universe and replace him with the God of our creation, it will always result in a wasted life and ultimate death. Whether that wasted life takes the ludicrous form of the 39 members of the Heaven's Gate away team, or merely is a life lived in the way we want to live it, the reality is the same. Life away from the true source of life will never be Zoe abundant life. And it will ultimately result in eternal death. We must think rightly about God, because to fall short here is to worship the puny God we've created in our own image. And at the same time, to find the God of the universe to be our enemy. It's only by thinking rightly about God that we avoid the sin of idolatry. And so this study over the next several weeks demands our utmost attention. Conclusion. Today we've talked about the mystery of God. The fact that it's impossible for us to mine the depths of who he is, that he's beyond our ability to comprehend. We also said that the only way we can know him is as he reveals himself to us. And finally, we said that in spite of these two factors, it is incredibly important for us to give ourselves to the study of who God is, because only when we hold an accurate view of him do we escape the fallacy of idolatry. Hopefully you see the importance of this study, but I want to conclude today with a word to where this knowledge should bring us. As we dig into the scriptures and look at who God is, we should fully expect, hear this, to find many things we don't necessarily like about God. You okay with that? Here's what I mean. The fact is, we are a sinful people. God does not exist in our image. He's not in favor of many of the ways we live our lives. But he is good, and he does offer forgiveness. Here's the picture I want to leave us with today. It comes from Isaiah chapter 6. It's one of the most powerful pictures in the Bible of who God is and what this means for us. Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to turn there. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking, saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah says, "Woe is me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes, they've seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh Almighty." Isaiah does not like what he sees. The God Isaiah sees is the holy, holy, holy God, a being who isn't anything like Isaiah at all. And Isaiah's immediate response when he realizes this is repentance and worship. He falls on the ground crying out, "Woe is me, I'm undone because I'm not like God. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinful man and I have seen Yahweh." This will be our response when we see God. So as we do this study, please don't allow this to become an academic exercise. Instead, when you see a picture of God that confronts you where you're at, allow yourself to be humbly undone before the three times holy God. Finding yourself at that point is absolutely the best place to be, because it's here and only here that we meet the God of the Bible. And he forgives us. Here's how Isaiah 6 continues. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" It's this God we come to study and to worship. Not a friendly buddy we joke around with, but the totally holy creator of the universe who is utterly, utterly worthy of our worship. That's why it's important to think rightly about God. Heavenly Father, we find ourselves in such a paradox of a place. To us, it seems like we're seeking. We want to find you. We want to know you. But the reality of your word tells us that it's you who's seeking. It's you who's drawing and calling. And we merely respond. Father, as we head on this journey to look at you from your word, to look at what you have shown us about yourself, we pray for sensitive hearts. God, we pray for your mercy to be on us. We need you. We don't want to do this study in our own strength. That would be absolutely futile. Have mercy on your children today, we pray. Show us your glory. Amen.